We're launching this morning a new series within the series. This is called Jesus Sets Things Right. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for Him to do that, aren't you? And He will. We begin this series, Revelation chapter 8, going through verse 11, as we'll be looking at that passage that tells us about the seven trumpets. And we'll see why that's significant. I think the greatest source of peace that you and I can have in life is the assurance of knowing that we are protected by God. There's just something that brings security into your life when you know that He is your protector. You know, as we celebrate Memorial Day, I was reminded of a story. During World War II, a U.S. B-29 bomber took off from Guam and made its way to Japan. It was headed for the city of Kokura, Japan, and getting ready to drop its payload. And upon arrival, there was a cloud that covered the entire city. And so the pilot of the B-29 circled Kokura, Japan for over an hour. The cloud didn't dissipate, and so it was decided that he would go to a secondary target. He flew to a secondary target, dropped his payload, and returned back. Several weeks later, intelligence report brought the news that thousands of prisoners of war had been moved to Kokura, Japan, just days prior to the B-29 making its way there. And the intelligence officer who published that report said, quote, "Thank God for the cloud, because thousands of Americans who were the primary group in that prisoner of war group were saved by that cloud. The second target that day was Nagasaki, the second atomic bomb to be dropped. It would have obliterated many of our prisoners of war." You know, it is an amazing thing to know when you're protected by God, saved by a cloud, protected from destruction by a cloud. It kind of reminded me when I read that story, and I was thinking about Memorial Day and everything else. I got to thinking on Psalm 90, which was a psalm actually written by Moses. We think of the psalms being written by David, but that one was written by Moses. And Psalm 91 is a continuation of Psalm 90 that many also believe was written by Moses. And in Psalm 91 and verse 1, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And every now and then I like to kind of practice what I call sanctified imagination. And I can almost imagine Moses sitting in his tent, looking out at the tent of the tabernacle as he's writing this particular verse for Scripture. And as he looks at the tent of the tabernacle, if you remember, there was by day a cloud that emerged from the Holy of Holies, and it guided the children of Israel as they moved through the wilderness during the day. And at night, it would have been a pillar of fire. And as Moses looked at that and penned these words, he would have seen the shadow cast by that mighty cloud. And I'm sure he would have thought, how wonderful, how marvelous to be protected by the very shadow of that cloud and the presence of God. And I want you to hear, if you hear nothing else today, that is what God offers you. He offers you His protection. Revelation chapter 8, we're beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read the first verse together, and then we'll come back and we'll look at 1 through 5 today in our message. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read it together. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, remember, the seal is on the title deed of creation. And it would have been written on, rolled, sealed. Written on, rolled, sealed. Written on, rolled, sealed. Seven times. We have watched as the first six seals have been broken, as God is now moving to restart creation. And He will move with power. Creation as you now know it will no longer exist. God will extract all decay from creation. He will extract all sin from creation. He will extract all from creation. But then we come to the opening of the seventh seal. as God begins to completely redo creation, it will literally unravel. But first, there's a pause. There's a pause as God provides reassurance and protection for His children. He assures all of His children that they have a hiding place, a place where they are protected by Him. Because when God's judgment falls, it's going to fall on every facet of creation as we know it throughout the entire universe. But God says, I want you to know that you are protected by my presence and by my shadow. God gathers His children around Him there in heaven. And as David said in Psalm 27:5, He shall hide me in the secret place. Now all heaven holds its breath for the horror that is about to come, for the silence of the wonder and the expectation of what God is about to do. But God's children are protected. They're watched over. They're kept safely. It's a sobering moment. If heaven declares a moment of silence, you know it's sobering. But draw peace and security from the fact that no matter what happens around you, no matter what circumstances take place, no matter how difficult a situation in your life may be, no matter how challenging that situation may be, even if the very creation itself that we know unravels, if you know Him personally, you will be protected by God. That is exactly what He tells us here in these first five verses of Revelation chapter 8. I want you to notice with us there are five ways God protects His children. And in many ways, you could say these are the components of His shadow. This is what makes up the cloud of His presence that protects us. Let's look at them together. Number one, the first one, you can follow with us there in your notes. Number one, you are protected by His purity. You are protected by His purity. In the Old Testament, the priest wore a very long robe. It was brilliant. It was absolutely, unbelievably gorgeous and white. It went from his wrists all the way down to his ankles, and it covered every visible part of his body except from his head up and his hands and his feet. It covered everything. It was like an undergarment that he wore. And it had a name. It was called a kathanath. And if you understand that, if you study the kathanath, it is a major theme for the entire Bible. I mean, it's everywhere. This garment of righteousness that is made available to the children of God so that they get to experience it. In fact, the very first time it appears is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And as they've sinned against God, God told them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The same thing He tells people today. You don't have to go try something just to know that it's bad. You know, I've had kids tell me, yeah, but you know, I just want to try drugs one time. Or I just want to try this one time. And God is saying, don't try it. Why put yourself in that position? If I'm telling you it's going to hurt you, don't try it. And that's what He did with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve did it anyway. And you know what happened? They lost their innocence. And because of that, what happened is sin was born into the world and the title deed of creation was turned over from man to Satan. And then all of a sudden everything changed. Decay set into creation. Death became a part of creation. And it was never intended that way by God. But God loved His children so much, He wanted to protect Adam and Eve. And so what did He do? God actually, the scripture said, made for Adam and Eve and for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That word garments is the word kathanath. First time it appears. It is God clothing Adam and covering sin. And only God can do that. It takes the death of another. You know, Adam and Eve ran out as soon as they did something wrong. They knew they'd done something wrong. And what did they do? They made fig leaves to try to hide themselves. And you know, people have been doing that ever since. We've got the fig leaf of church attendance. We've got the fig leaf of trying to do good deeds. We've got the fig leaf of this, and we've got the fig leaf of that, and the fig leaf of this, and the fig leaf of that. And God says, oh, no, no, no. You need my robe of righteousness. Because that's your only hope, is to have that personal relationship with me and come to know me personally and individually. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 tells us that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's not the bad part of you. That's the best part of you. And that means you can't manufacture, you can't make your own kafanath, your own righteous covering, because whatever you try to make is good. And that word filthy rag is so nasty, I don't even want to describe it to you. But it was basically the rag that was used to cover the putrid sores of the lepers. I mean, it was nasty. And that's your best part. That's the best part of Chuck McAllister. The best part that I can muster is something that compares to a rag saturated with pus. Basically, that's it. The best part of me is not Chuck McAllister, it's Jesus living in me. And the Bible goes on and it says in Isaiah 61:10, God has clothed me with the kafanath of salvation. He has covered me with the kafanath of righteousness. He clothes me with his righteousness. But this is not only mentioned in Revelation, it's also, in Genesis, it's also mentioned in the last book, Revelation. Notice how many times we've already seen this. That's why it's a major theme. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Here was Jesus. We encountered him there in Revelation chapter 1, dressed like the high priest, wearing the kafanath of his own righteousness. He had the right to wear it because it was his righteousness. He is righteous. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, we saw, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white kafanath, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." In other words, you've come to me, you've surrendered to me, now let my righteousness be evident in your life. Put it on display. And then it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "And around the throne were 24 thrones. These are the folks that were taken out of earth when God extracts his church from the earth. We call it the rapture. And it says, "And seated on the thrones were 24 elders." And that 24 represents all believers of all time. And they were clothed in white garments. They had on a kafanath that represented the precious blood of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 6 verse 11, those who have come to know Jesus during that period of time we call the tribulation said they were each given a white robe and told to rest. They were given that kafanath that represented the very righteousness of God. And then in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it said, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." These are the ones that were saved during that tribulation period, and they're clothed in white robes. That kafanath, that covering of righteousness. And then in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 7, and one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where are they come?" And I said to him, this is John speaking, he said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, and this is the elder, the believer speaking, "These are the ones coming out of that great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Folks, if you don't get it now. Being a Baptist doesn't mean a hill of beans to Jesus. Being a Presbyterian doesn't mean a hill of beans to Jesus. Being a Lutheran doesn't mean a hill of beans to Jesus. What matters is whether or not you have established a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have experienced that presence by being washed in his blood and experienced his righteousness, exchanging your sin for his righteousness so that you are clothed in the kafanath of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is essential for entering heaven. That is absolutely essential for being in the presence of God. You see, from the moment of the first sin, God provided a kafanath to hide men's sins. And in essence, when you think about it, it was through the sacrifices that were made there in the tabernacle and the temple that it was an expression of all that God was willing to do for us to experience salvation. I mean, think about it. The animal's outer covering that protected that animal from a hostile environment was stripped away. And the blood was shed, the animal died, and man was hidden and protected. Now fast forward to Calvary. On the cross, Jesus was stripped of the very thing that protected him from the hostile environment of sin, his own righteousness. And with that covering gone, sin invaded, blood was shed, Jesus died, but man was given the kafanos of his righteousness. He was given a robe of righteousness and protected by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For what was stripped away from Jesus was now used to protect man. Without that covering, man has no hope. Jesus wanted us to understand that. That's why he told a story in Matthew 22. And let me set the scene for you. In this particular story, a king is giving a feast for his son. It is a depiction of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to talk about later on when we get into that in the book of Revelation. And as this king is going about, notice what happens. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had on no kafana. He wasn't wearing a garment. And Jesus goes on telling the story, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you don't get into the presence of God without being robed in his righteousness, without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing him personally. It's not about religion, folks. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And when he says many are called, that means God is willing to offer you the righteousness of Jesus that you can wear by way of protection. But few are chosen because few choose to follow him. In fact, the Bible even says broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And there are few who choose that route. So understand that when we look at the protection of God, God offers us the protection of his purity, but we have to be willing to accept that. And unless you are hidden by the shadow of his purity and his righteousness, you're going to miss it, folks. Coming to church is not enough. Being a good person is not enough. Just being an honest person is not enough. Just going through the motions is not enough. You have to be hidden in the shadow of his purity and protected by him. Here's your principle. You are protected by God only if you've been made pure by his righteousness. And how do you do that? By making a surrender of your heart personally to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open the door, I'll come into him." It's like I told Brother Kirby just a few minutes ago when I was getting ready to baptize him. You know, I said, "Brother Kirby, what we're getting ready to do up here now is we're going to have your funeral because you're dead. But Jesus lives in you. And since Jesus lives in you, guess what? When we take you down under that and water and we bury you," and we did get him all the way down. "When we take you down under that water and we bury you, when we bring you back up again, that's a picture of the fact there's not a grave anywhere can hold you because Jesus Christ lives in your heart. You are protected by his purity." Amen? Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand. Number two, you're not only protected by his purity, you are protected by his power. You are protected by his power. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." It's almost as if that seal breaks, pow, and you can go, you can hear the gasp in heaven as they catch their breath. They know something's about to happen. They know something's about to take place. And then he goes on and says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." God's judgment is about to be poured out. And as we'll see in this mini-series right now, hell itself is going to be released on earth. It's going to be an unbelievable thing. Heaven kind of has an idea of what God is getting ready to do because he's going to retool, redo all of creation. And just in preparation for what is about to happen, seven angels step up. And notice how they're identified. They're the seven angels who stand before God. Literally, we would call them archangels. They're the ones who have access to the presence of God, who are on a level equal with those four creatures that we studied, who are God's emissaries to creation. These archangels stand as the ones who are first in access to God. Two of them are identified for us in the Bible by name. Michael in Jude 9 is identified as one of the archangels. Gabriel identifies himself in Luke chapter 1 verse 19 as Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Jewish tradition names four of the other ones. I can't tell you with certainty that that's their name. All I can do is base it on Jewish historical tradition. But the other names would be Raphael, Uriel, Sarakiel, and Raguel. And those were the names that the Jewish people accepted as names of some of the other archangels. But notice that these angels are given seven trumpets, which will be blown to unleash the judgment of God on the earth and the restart of creation. You know, trumpets are used frequently to announce something great or even something terrible. They were used to announce the advancement of armies in war. They were used to announce the entrance of the king. Also, we know they were used to announce the coming of Jesus. Listen, there's no panic in heaven. If you even think that heaven is in any way, shape, or form panicked about what's going on in our world today, you are terribly wrong. God knows what's happening. God understands everything that's taking place. God sees everything that is unfolding because he is not limited by time. There's no panic in heaven, only meticulous planning. And now we see that activity being carried out to accomplish those plans. Let me tell you something. Even when heaven holds its breath, God's still in control. All are kept by his power. I am so thankful for the power of God in the midst of a culture and a world that is in absolute chaos today. We're moving toward a potential war with Iran. We're moving toward so many other things happening in our culture. Morality no longer exists in our culture today. It is a sad thing. And as I think about those veterans who have given their lives to defend our freedoms, many of them would be saddened by the loss of our morality and how we have abused those freedoms. Listen to me. God knows what he is doing, and he is careful to get the details right. He's made known his will to us. He's shown us that we need to run into his presence, that we need to hide in the shadow of his presence. And our only hope is Jesus as he moves to change everything. If you don't like change, I'm sorry. You better get used to it because it's coming, and it's coming in a powerful way. Corey Ten Boom writes a great book called The Hiding Place, and the theme of the book is that God's will is our hiding place, that as long as we're living in God's will, that is our place of protection. And she tells the story when she was living in Holland with her sister Betsy, and they were being constantly bombarded by the Nazis flying in with their bombers and everything else. One night she was lying in bed, and she heard her sister downstairs making tea. The sirens, the air raid sirens were going off. The artillery was firing. She could hear the bombs whistling as they fell and landed on parts of her city. And so she decided to get up. She walked downstairs, and she and her sister quietly sat at the kitchen table drinking a cup of tea while the bombs fell, the artillery fired, until everything quietened, and Corey went back to bed. And as she was just getting ready to lay down, she patted her pillow and cut her hand. A piece of shrapnel, over 10 inches long, had fallen through their ceiling, their roof, and had embedded itself in her pillow and on down into her bed. Corey was shocked. She went running immediately into her sister Betsy's room, and she said, "Oh, Betsy, Betsy, if I hadn't heard you, I would be dead right now." And Betsy very wisely looked at Corey and said, "There are no ifs in God's world. The center of his will is our safety. God is not through with you." Let me tell you something. I know I'm living out the purpose God has for me. I have zero concerns about danger, health, anything else, because I'm not leaving this world till God's through with me. And when God's through with me, guess what? I am ready to go. I am ready to be in his presence. I am ready to be with him. God will not impose the power of his protection on anyone who chooses to live outside his will. Don't come telling me that God's excusing your sin. Janice has a relative, well, it's a sister, who told us it's okay for her to move in and live with a man because God told her it was okay. No, he didn't. It's not okay. And if you're going to live in violation of God's will, you have removed yourself from the safety of his protection and of his power. And that breaks my heart. If you've got a grandchild or a child that's living outside of God's will, you need to let that message be heard to them over and over and over again. Listen, don't remove yourself from the shadow of his power and his will. Make yourself vulnerable to what he wants and what he desires. God pushes no one from the shadow of his protection. You walk away from the shadow of his protection when you decide to step outside of his will. And so, God protects you by his purity. God protects you by his power. Here's the principle. You're protected by God's power as long as you are wanting to do his will. You are protected by God's power as long as you are wanting to do his will. Number three, you're not only protected by his purity, you're not only protected by the cloud of his power. Number three, you're also protected by his prayers. You know, Jesus prays for those who are his. Isn't that an amazing thing? Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, powerful picture. You need to see this. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Notice it says another angel. That word another in the original language means another of a different kind. You know, it's like Brother Kirby and I. You know, we're brothers from another mother. I mean, that's kind of the way it works, right, Kirby? Amen. And so, anyway, there is an angel here that is identified that is another angel. That means another of a different kind. And we know who that is. We know that's Jesus. Because Jesus is described in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, as the Jehovah angel. And I'll show you more evidence here in just a minute why we know that's Jesus. But notice what he does. It says he came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Now let me tell you what that golden censer is. That golden censer was a tool that was used by the high priest and the high priest only. He would take coals from the brass altar that was just on the outside of the tabernacle that the sacrifice had bled all over. And so they were hot coals that had tasted the blood of the sacrifice. And so he would take that which represented the human heart from made out of gold, and he would take the coals that had tasted the blood of the sacrifice, and he would put it with hanging from a chain on in that golden censer, and he would make his way into the holy place, which would be that place just in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And right there in the holy place, right in front of the veil, where the presence of God was on the other side in the Holy of Holies, there was a golden table. And on that golden table, he would take that golden censer that represented the human heart, and he would pour out the hot coals that had come from the altar of sacrifice. That's one reason we know this is Jesus, because Jesus is the high priest in heaven, and only Jesus is qualified to carry this censer and to bring it to the golden altar that is before the throne. By the way, in heaven, there's no veil that separates the golden altar from the throne of God, because everybody's got access to God in heaven. Everybody has access to who he is. And the reason we know that only Jesus could handle the golden censer of heaven is because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us these words. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus is our high priest in heaven. He alone is allowed to handle that censer which represents the human heart. Now the priests in the tabernacle, in the temple, would go to the laver. They would wash in that which represented the water, the washing of the water by the Word of God that represented God's Word. And then they would take that golden censer that represented the human heart, filled with a fire that had tasted the blood of the sacrifice. And then they would go in and they would pour that out, just as Jesus has done here. But I want you to notice what it says about Jesus. It says that Jesus offered much incense when we look back at it in Revelation. And that represented something. We're going to talk about this in just a second. He would pour the oil that was specifically designed by God over that hot coal. And it would vaporize. And then as it created a cloud, it would mingle through the veil, the very presence of God. Do you know what that vapor represented? It represented prayer. Your prayers and the prayers of Jesus. Do you realize that Jesus right now, right this very minute, is praying for you? He's interceding for you. He's praying on your behalf because he wants you more than anything else to be protected by God. He intercedes on our behalf constantly, and his prayers carry weight, buddy. I'm telling you, they protect us. They watch out for us. He receives our prayers. He mixes it with his much, and he offers it to the throne of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for them. That's us. He is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. He's always praying for you. He never misses a moment. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. He doesn't eat. He just prays for you because he knows we live in a fallen creation. He knows that we face battles in our lives. He knows we face battles with substances. We face battles with relationships. We face battles with challenges wherever we turn. And he prays, oh God, help your children through these battles. Oh God, be with your children. Protect them with the shadow of your presence. Watch over them and keep them safe. You know why your prayers are heard? Because of Jesus. His prayers are always heard. By the way, when Jesus brings the fire, it has tasted the blood to the golden altar. It's his own blood. This is the fire that fell on Calvary. This is the fire of God's judgment. And it's the blood of his sacrifice that he now offers in the presence of God. He protects you by his prayers. Here's your principle. You are protected by God because Jesus is constantly praying for you. You're protected by God because Jesus is constantly praying for you. Number one, you're protected by his purity. Number two, you're protected by his power. Number three, you're protected by his prayers. And number four, you are protected by his presence. You are protected by his presence. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4 says it this way. And with the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Powerful thing here is, Jesus never takes the coals, but what he lays his hand on the altar with the coals, and the incense is poured over it, and it's mixed with your prayers and my prayers. If you've ever questioned the power of prayer, I hope this verse will become important to you. June the 5th, we're going to start something very unique in our church. We're canceling our Wednesday night programs for the summer. And we're going to gather in this place and we're going to pray. Let me tell you what my prayer is. Look around. I'm praying that we have as many or more people on Wednesday night than we have here right now. Because I'm praying that that's how important prayer is to us. Because when you offer your prayers, and they're combined with my prayers, and they're combined with each other's prayers, they arrive in heaven. And Jesus offers them before the Father. And I've heard, well, I can pray just as well at home as I can up here. Hey, you probably can. But I don't get the benefit of mingling my prayers with you personally when we gather. And I want people in this community to learn that we're a praying church. I want people in this community to learn if they want something prayed for, they can show up here on a Wednesday night and one of us will pull aside, go sit down with them, kneel with them, and we'll pray with them. And that we will be driven by prayer. A great church advances on its knees before God in prayer. Period. Don't tell me about great programs. Don't tell me about what great things you're able to accomplish. Just commit yourself to prayer. Because that's what's important. It's interesting when you look at the components that actually go into this incense. We know that it was mixed with something called frankincense. And frankincense as an oil was reserved specifically for God. And if you don't understand that, remember the gifts the wise men brought Jesus when he was just an infant? They brought him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold spoke of the fact that Jesus is King of Kings because gold was the symbol of royalty. The frankincense spoke of Jesus as the Son of God because the frankincense was limited simply for God. It showed the deity of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. The myrrh, on the other hand, was a symbol of humanity because it proclaimed Jesus as the Son of Man. Myrrh was crushed and used to embalm bodies. So even these wise men, when they brought these gifts to Jesus, they were stating that they knew exactly who he in fact was. The frankincense reserved only for God. But you know, God gave his people the exact ingredients that go into this incense. I want you to see this. Look in Exodus with me, chapter 30 and verse 34. And I want to express my appreciation to Jeannie for helping me on this. She did some research to help me identify what these oils actually mean. But I want you to see, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte. See that stacte? Do you know what stacte is? It's actually myrrh. It comes from the myrrh plant. The bulb of the myrrh tree is crushed, and the stacte comes out of it in small drops, an indicator that every single part of that is being extracted. But then it also says to mix in something called oncha. The oncha oil was a healing oil. It was used as an antidepressant, as a disinfectant, as an antiseptic. It was used as an anti-inflammatory, as an anti-rheumatic. It was an expression of healing. And then notice it also says that there was a galbanum. Galbanum. Galbanum was a bitter aromatic oil that was extracted from rosin. And guess where you find it? On the slopes of mountains in northern Iran. And so God was giving specific instructions as to what needed to be mixed here to make that mixture that would be poured on that hot coal to make that smoke of incense. And then he says, with pure frankincense, of each shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. It was mixed together. And it was mixed together in a very important way so that it would be viewed as pure and holy. And then in verse 36 through 38, notice what he says. He says, you shall beat some of it very small. In other words, when they were extracting that like out of the rosin or extracting that oil out of something else, they would leave no part unbeaten. It was important that they got every bit of it and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. The testimony in the tent of meeting, that was the holy place. That was the golden altar. And there on the golden altar, it shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any of it, any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. God says this serves one purpose and one purpose only. It is to represent that which is brought to me in prayer. Now look at the, put this together and look at the power of the picture here. Here you have a golden table, the gold given by the wise men. Here you have myrrh. Myrrh given by the wise men. You have frankincense given by the wise men. Now you have the coals that Jesus brings to the gold, puts it in his hand on which his blood has been shed. He takes this which God has indicated, and it represents the gold table as the platform for prayers to be offered. Jesus is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. He is above all. He is beyond all. He is before all, and he is after all. So whatever happens, whatever occurs, he's greater than it, as expressed by the gold of that table. He brings his blood pouring on the fire of the sacrifice. He pours that which is the mixture of the stacte, that which represents dying and myrrh. We all experience situations that we think are going to kill us, circumstances and situations that we just struggle with and we want to get through, and we think to ourselves, I'll never make it through this. Listen, Jesus knows that, and he has brought that as an incense before God that mingles with the very presence of God. And it's also mixed with the onchi, which is the oil of healing, that basically says, it doesn't matter what you're going through. It matters to me, Jesus says, but I can handle it, and I will heal you. I will help you. I will be there for you. You know, I mean, we're going through a challenge right now. Janice had a relapse yesterday of bronchitis. And we're trusting that Jesus is praying for her and is giving her that opportunity. Whatever you've got, whatever broken relationship, whatever broken heart, whatever disappointment you've experienced, you bring it to him. Jesus is enough, I promise you. He will meet you there at that point. But then it's also mixed with the galbanum, those things that leave a taste of bitterness in our mouth, those things that we don't understand. Have you faced a mystery in your life and you wondered why God allowed something to happen? Have you faced a situation and thought, God, why did this occur in my life? I don't understand this. Do you know that you can bring your questions to God and Jesus will allow them to rise and to mingle with the presence of God? I mean, the whole series that we're engaged in right now, verse chapter 8 through 11, is Jesus setting things right. And what Jesus wants us to understand is this. Don't you ever try to duplicate what only I can do in the presence of God. That's why he says, you better not try to copy this, because this is just for me and for interacting with my God. Revelation chapter 8 verse 4 says it. He says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of Jesus. The fire was taken from the altar of sacrifice. The fire was taken from Calvary. Our sin is crucified with Jesus, burned by the fire of God's judgment. And then the perfect expression of God's love and protection of us and his presence is then offered to God. You know, it's interesting. The moment Jesus died on the cross, something disconcerting happened to the Jewish people. That veil that had separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that was just behind that golden altar, at the very moment of Jesus' death, when he cried, "It is finished." The Bible says in Matthew 27, 51, and it never wastes a detail, said the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom to indicate that it was God that did it. Man couldn't have done it. Man couldn't have torn it because he would have had to go to the bottom and tear it upward. Oh no, God took his little fingers and he went zip, and that veil was torn apart. And you know what God announced? My son has died. My son has shed his blood. The fire of my judgment has tasted his blood. The way is now open. You come on into my presence. You will never again be rejected by me if you have trusted my son. The smoke of incense, according here, rose before God from the hand of the angel. The presence of God is unveiled. The incense indicates that Jesus has taken much in praying. He's offered it and himself to God. He took the fire into the very shadow of God's presence, offering ceaseless intercession on behalf because of his holy character. There is no obstruction for those who know Jesus because he allows us to have access to the Father by our prayers. My goodness. Why in the world wouldn't you want you to gather with us on Wednesday night? And God, here's what I hope happens. I hope we get so upsetting to hell that the devil announces, "Oh no, Dutch Fork's gathering and they're praying again. Let's get everything mobilized. We got to do something." And I hope the angels are gathering over on the precipice of heaven and going, "Hey, y'all come watch. Y'all come watch. Dutch Fork is praying again. We're going to watch God move. We're going to see God do great things." We are moving into the last days, folks. We're in the last minutes. We're in the last seconds of the last days. We better be a praying people. And we better be ready and protected by the very presence of God. You are protected by his presence. You are protected by his power. You are protected by his prayers. You are protected by his purity and by his presence. Let me give you the principle here. You are constantly protected by God because Jesus opened the way into his presence by the cross. You are constantly protected by the presence of by God because Jesus opened the way into his presence by the cross. And then finally, number five, I'm done. Number five, you're protected by his purity, you're protected by his power, you're protected by his prayers, you're protected by his presence. And number five, you are protected by his passion. He loves you, and he loves me. And I look at myself in the mirror sometime, and I go, "What in the world is loving about me? What reason would he ever want to love me for?" Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, we'll conclude with this verse today. Then the angel took the censer. Now, this is shocking. Are you ready? You're going to be shocked. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Now, this is Jesus. And he's filling that which represents the human heart with the fire from the altar that has tasted his blood. And then what does he do with it? And threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You know, something unusual happens. The fire and the hot coals taken from the altar of sacrifice that have tasted the blood of Jesus' sacrifice is now thrown to earth. You know, Jesus said something about this when he was preparing to go to the cross. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled." In other words, Jesus said, I'm coming so that by my sacrifice, God can unravel creation as it now is under the dominion of Satan, give it back to man, and restore creation to where it needs to be. But I've got to go through this so that can happen. And when that happens, the fire that's going to fall on me at Calvary is also going to fall on the earth to deal with those who have turned their back on God. And Jesus said, "Man, I wish it were already done." Because he knew what it was going to take for him to do that. The passion of Jesus and the cross deals with sin so we're free. You are his passion, but you have to come to him. You have to come his way. His passion is for you. But he will not rob you of your freedom to choose and say yes or no. The same fire of God's judgment that fell on Christ at Calvary now falls on the earth. And then the scripture says that there are rumblings. Back in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4, it says that there were rumblings and all of these things that were happening. And then how does the creation respond to that? That last word in Revelation 8, 4 says, "And an earthquake." Creation shudders because they realize the very one that spoke them into existence is now getting ready to change everything. Listen, please, if you don't hear me today, I'm concluding. Just hear what I'm saying right now. Please, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. God has a passion for you. but he cannot deny his purity. He will judge sin by the fire of his judgment, and that fire is now turned on a world that has rejected his son. Jesus, the object of God's judgment on Calvary, took that judgment so that you don't have to. But the sad thing is, the gospel that saves some condemns others. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says it this way. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The very one who gave his life, who died for us, who rose from the dead, who's now interceding on our behalf with God, also has a right to draw a line in the sand and say, you're not mine, you are mine. And it's all based on how you respond to his offer of salvation.